I want to say again that it is a great privilege for me to be in your midst today and to be able to speak on the glorious subject of the Father's love for His Son. As you know, the New Testament church customarily would greet each other on every Lord's Day saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." And we need to remember that ultimately every Lord's Day is a commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And were it not for His resurrection, there would be no hope, there would be no salvation, there would be no gospel message for us today. And so, beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Beloved, the scripture reading in preparation for the proclamation of God's word you can find in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, the first chapter, and we will read verses 9 through 20. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 9. Let's hear the word of God. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy, precious, and infallible word. Beloved, turn with me for our introduction to Romans 1. Romans 1, and I want to read the first four verses of Romans 1. And there we read God's word as follows. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So notice what Paul is saying here. He is saying, "I have been separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh," his incarnation, "and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." In other words, Paul is saying that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a powerful affirmation of who Jesus Christ was, both in terms of his divinity and his humanity, as the Emmanuel, as the Word made flesh. And Paul recognized that his sacred calling was to proclaim the gospel concerning the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's remarkable, therefore, that the Apostle John, in 1 John 5, verse 10 and 11, refers to the gospel, to the Word of God, as the record that God gave of his Son. Remarkable statement. And so there the apostle is saying, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that ultimately the entire Word of God is the Father's record that he has given us concerning his Son. So we could say, therefore, that the written Word of God is about the living Word. And so the Father has given us his written Word to acquaint us with the living Word, to acquaint us ultimately with his only begotten Son. And this is the record, John goes on to say, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life, he says, is in his Son. This life is in his Son. Now the same Apostle John, in his gospel, in a remarkable way, sets before us the unique relationship between the Father and between the Son. And I think your pastor is going to provide a printout for you either today or tomorrow, in which I have organized all the passages of the Gospel of John that address that wondrous and unique relationship between the Father and the Son. But there is one thing that John says 8 different times on 8 different occasions. And he says it for the first time in John 3, verse 35. And that is this, that the Father loveth the Son. And this will be the main text which I will seek to expound for you with God's help. Because what I hope to be able to demonstrate to you, that this statement, in all its simplicity, is extraordinarily profound. The Father loveth the Son. And so here the Apostle John gives us a glimpse into the very being of God himself. And the fact that he states that same fact 7 different times means that this is a truth of extraordinary significance. And I'm slowly but surely beginning to understand that there is nothing more foundational to what God has revealed of himself than that he loves his Son. And I hope to demonstrate to you that ultimately all of theology flows out of this fundamental truth that the Father loves his Son. And so this morning I want to begin by focusing on that love for God's Son, first of all, as it functions within the Trinity itself. So in other words, we're going to view it, we call that with a difficult theological word, we're going to look at it ontologically. How does that love function within the Trinity itself? For this is crucial. For when God reveals himself, and when he engages himself in creating the universe and in accomplishing the work of redemption, we will observe that his activity as a triune God is entirely in conformity with how the Trinity functions within itself, within the triune divine being. So we will focus on the Father's love for his Son as it functions within the Trinity. And secondly, this morning, we are going to see how the Father's love for his Son is unveiled in creation. And then tomorrow, the Lord willing, we will continue by seeing how this unveils itself in the work of redemption, and ultimately how this manifests itself also in the life of the believer. So first of all, let us focus on how this love of the Father for the Son, how it functions within the Trinity. And so what we need to recognize, beloved, is that the Trinity is ultimately a love relationship between the Father and the Son. And it's remarkable that the Father proclaimed that loudly and clearly at the baptism of his Son, when Christ began his ministry, when he was publicly inaugurated, when he began his ministry that culminated in his death and resurrection. And we know that as the Spirit descends upon him, there is a voice that resounds to the heavens. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Son of my love. This is the one in whom is all my delight. He is the object of my delight. He is the object of my love. He is the Son of my bosom." And we know that this occurs for a second time, just prior to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ takes three of his disciples onto the mount that is now known as the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ allowed these men to get a glimpse of his glory, a glimpse of his exaltation before he would descend into the depth of hell itself. And again, at this very special moment, the Father cannot be silent about his Son. And again, the voice of the Father resounds out of the cloud. It says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. This is the Son of my love. This is the Son of my good pleasure." And so this reveals to us, beloved, that in the mind of God, in the mind of God the Father, everything revolves around his only begotten Son. That's why the apostles tell us, and the apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1, as we just read, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For, and listen carefully, it pleased the Father that in him, his Son, that in him should all fullness dwell. And in Philippians 2 verse 9, we read, "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And so because the Father loves his beloved Son with an infinite love, he was so pleased with what he accomplished by his death and resurrection that he has highly exalted him and has given his Son a name which is above every name. And as is true in human relationships, so it is true in this sacred relationship between the Father and his Son. An earthly father who really loves his children will be motivated in all of his activity to promote the well-being of his children. And so a true father who loves his children in all of his decision-making will do that which is in the best interest of his children. And this infinitely applies to God the Father. And so because the Father loves his Son in all that he does, he is motivated to promote the glory of his only begotten Son. It is a very fundamental truth of Scripture that God does what he does because he is who he is. That's why so many of the deeds of God are recorded in Scripture. Because by his deeds, we know who he is. By his deeds, and especially by his redemptive deeds, God reveals to us who he is. Let me just quote three passages from the Psalms that reinforce that. In Psalm 25, verse 8, we read, "Good and upright is the Lord." So there it tells us who he is. "Therefore will he teach sinners in the way." So his doing flows out of who he is. God does what he does. He teaches sinners in the way because he is good and upright. Psalm 86, verse 5, we read, "For thou, Lord, art good," this is who he is, "and ready to forgive." So God's readiness to forgive flows out of who he is. Psalm 119, verse 68, "Thou art good and doest good." There you have it again. God does what he does because he is who he is. And this supremely is applicable to the fact that the Father loves his Son. And I would venture to say, beloved, that nothing so defines the Father as that he loves his Son. So the love for his Son, the Father's love for his Son, defines who he is, and it defines for us what he does. And therefore, when the Bible tells us that God is love, and I briefly addressed this already on Friday, we need to realize that this applies first and foremost to this unique relationship. We need to realize that God's Son is the ultimate object of the Father's love. And it should be so, because an infinite God must have an infinite object to love. And that infinite object within the divine Trinity is the Son of God. As you know, the apostle begins the book of the Hebrews in a most remarkable way. Let's turn there for a moment. Let's turn to Hebrews 1 and read those remarkable opening verses of Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." So there you have it. The Son is the ultimate revelation of the Father. He is the eternal and living Word of God, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We read that in Colossians 1 as well. And then notice what the apostle says here about the Son, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So the apostle is saying that the Son is the most magnificent and the brightest revelation of the glory of God. And he is saying that the Son is the express image of the Father. In other words, the Son is an exact image of his Father. And that's why the Father so delights himself in his Son. He beholds in his Son the exact image of himself. He beholds in his Son the full reflection of all of his attributes. And that's why Jonathan Edwards says, "It is only in the fact that the Father beholds the Son that he truly knows himself." He is the express image of his person, something we read in Colossians 1 as well. And that's why the Son is the object not only of his Father's love, but he is the object of his supreme delight. And again, when an earthly father delights himself in his child, That's just a very faint reflection of how the Father feels about his only begotten Son. That's why when John baptized him, and when he said, "It behooves me to fulfill all righteousness," when he accepted there his assignment, when he began his public ministry, the Father could not refrain himself, and he could not be silent. And he said, "This is my Son. This is the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased." That's why we read in Proverbs 8, verse 30, where Christ is speaking as wisdom. He said, "I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." And so let me repeat, the Trinity is a love relationship. A love relationship between the Father and the Son. And they love each other fully and completely and exhaustively and infinitely in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so in the Father, in the Spirit, communicates the full essence of his love to his Son. And the Son, in the Spirit, communicates the full essence of his love to the Father. And so the Spirit is the personal bond of love that unites the Father and the Son. That's why we only read of the Spirit, that he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Let me try to explain to you what that means briefly. When you and I are having a conversation, when a husband expresses his love to his wife, and when a wife expresses her love to her husband, so what happens in that conversation? His communication proceeds from him to her, and then her communication proceeds from her to him. And so within the Trinity, it is the Spirit who proceeds from the Father to the Son, and who proceeds from the Son to the Father. That's why we will see later, not today, that in his saving work, the Spirit functions in precisely that fashion. Because what does the Spirit do? As the Spirit of the Father, he leads us to the Son. And as the Spirit of the Son, he leads us to the Father. So that the Spirit in his saving operation engages himself in the manner in which he functions within the ontological Trinity, within that love relationship. And Jesus alludes to this magnificent relationship when he says in Matthew 11, verse 27, listen carefully, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son." So Christ is revealing there to us, he's saying, my Father and I, we know each other fully, we know each other exhaustively. This is repeated in Luke 10, verse 22. "No man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son." And in John 10, verse 15, we read, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." And this is the knowledge of love. This is not just some superficial knowledge. No, this is the intimate knowledge of love. And so Jesus is saying, as Father and Son, we know each other completely. We know one another intimately. And yet the obvious emphasis of the Gospel of John is on the love relationship between the Father and the Son, saying 8 times that the Father loves the Son. And again, that fits because only of the Son do we read that he was begotten by the Father. And so that, of course, is a profound mystery. When we make that statement, we're using human language and a human concept to simply indicate that there is a real Father-Son relationship between the two. But what that eternal begetting really means is a mystery. It means that eternally, The Son, as it were, comes forth from the bosom of his Father to be the revelation of his Father. That's why he said to Philip in John 14, he said, Philip, you are asking me to show you the Father. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, because I am the revelation of the Father. And that's why we read these remarkable words in John 1 verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. I quoted it on Friday too. The only begotten Son, there you have it, which is, not was, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Which is. So John, by inspiration, is saying, this is where the Son resides. He resides in his Father's bosom, in his Father's heart. And therefore he knows the heart of his Father from the inside out. That's why he alone is capable of revealing the Father to us. So when it says here that he has declared him, the word declared is the Greek word from which we derive the word exegesis. Now, you know that exegesis is something ministers have to engage in when they prepare their sermons. We have to exegete the text. And what that means, literally, is that we have to get out of the text what God has put in the text. So it's like taking a shovel, your exegetical shovel, and you dig in that text to get out of the text what's in the text. And so here John is saying that the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, who knows his Father's heart from the inside out, he has exegeted him. So it is through him. That's why he said to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We could go a step further. We could say, not only has the Son and does the Son, even today through the ministry of his word, not only does he exegete the Father, no, he is the exegesis of the Father. He is. And that's why he is called the living word. And you know what? We use words to communicate our thoughts to others. By our words, it should be that way, by our words, we are revealing what's in our heart and what is on our mind, especially in a love relationship. And that's why John begins the gospel by introducing the Son of God as the Word, as the living Word. And he's saying, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the living Word of the Father. He is the ultimate revelation of the Father. That's why I began my message by stressing the important link between the living Word and the written Word. That's why I began by focusing on the remarkable expression by John that the Scriptures is the Father's record that he has given us of his Son. And so, what does this mean? I've already said it a number of times, but let me unpack this a little bit further. That means that in everything the Father does, he is motivated by the fact that he loves his Son. And in everything the Father does, he aims for the glory of his Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That means that the ultimate goal of all of God's decrees in eternity past, the ultimate goal of all his activity in history, and the ultimate goal of what shall transpire in eternity future, the ultimate goal is the glory of his only begotten Son, because the Father loves his Son. That means that there is nothing arbitrary about anything God ever does. Yes, he is sovereign. And he deals sovereignly with the children of men. But ultimately, it is the manifestation of his sovereign good pleasure. That's why in Ephesians 1, The Apostle Paul connects election to Christ. And he tells us that we have been chosen in him. We have been chosen in the Son of God. So the entire purpose of the decree of election is to bring forth a people that have been chosen in the Son, that have been given to the Son, that have been redeemed by the Son, that have been drawn to the Son, and have been united to the Son, as we will see later, to be conformed to the Son and to spend eternity with the Son to the glory of the only begotten Son of God. So again, there is nothing arbitrary about anything God ever does. And also when he engages himself sovereignly, when he elects some to salvation and he rejects others to damnation, also in that decree, he is motivated by the fact that he loves his Son. He loves his Son, and that love will be manifested in glory to the elect, but it will also be manifested towards those who, left to themselves, will reject the only begotten Son. But that I hope to address in my last message when we talk about the relationship between the love of God and his wrath that he manifests towards those who reject his Son in unbelief. And therefore, when we become the recipients of God's love, then we have to realize that in the first place, it is the love with which the Father loves his Son. And so amazingly, God has purposed that we should become the recipients of the love with which he loves his Son. That's astounding. And that's why on Friday, in preaching on the most famous text of the Bible, God so loved the world, I briefly addressed some of these things. And I said, we cannot properly interpret this text until we first realize that this is a God who loves his Son. And that what makes the work of redemption so extraordinary. That the Father loved a world, an ungodly world, a wicked world, a rebellious world, a world that conspires against his Son. He loved that world. And he gave the ultimate expression of his love by giving his Son to be a sacrifice for sin. But let me first now focus in the second place on how the Father's love for his Son is revealed in the realm of creation. I don't know if you noticed it when we read Colossians 1, but in verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes an extraordinary statement. Because he says there, all things were created by him, but also for him. And beloved, that is an extraordinarily important statement. There the Apostle Paul is saying, when God created, first of all, when God decreed creation, and when he engaged in the work of creation, he did it not only by his Son, but the goal of creation was to create a universe for his Son. So the creation of the universe is the work of a Father who loves his Son and who gave his Son a love gift, namely the creation of the universe. He created it for his Son. And that's why all of creation reflected the glory of his only begotten Son. That's why the Father beheld his creation. And as he beheld the work of his hands, he everywhere saw the reflection of the glory of his only begotten Son. And that make the words of Psalm 19 so very meaningful when it says, the heavens, that means the whole universe, declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. In other words, the psalmist is saying, all of creation speaks. All of creation has a story to tell. All of creation declares the glory of God. What did we learn from Hebrews 1? That the Son of God is the brightness of his Father's glory. And so all of creation reflected that glory. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15, he said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So Paul is saying, all of creation, every star, every planet bears the stamp of the Son of God. And that's why it is so remarkable, beloved, that the very first person of the Trinity that's mentioned by name is the Spirit. In verse 2 of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1 we read in all simplicity that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God divided the light from the darkness. And so the Spirit of God, as the divine agent, the person in whom God executes all of his decrees, that Spirit moved upon the waters. And he was actively involved in forming that creation to see to it that that creation would fulfill the purpose for which God had decreed it. Because that is the goal of all the Spirit's work, also in redemption. That is the goal of his sanctifying ministry, is to bring forth a people that will answer to the purpose for which they were created. But now think through a moment. What do we know about that Spirit? What does Jesus tell us about that Spirit in John 16? He says, that Spirit will glorify me. The work of the Spirit is to glorify me, to magnify me. It is that Spirit who is engaged in Genesis 1 verse 2. It is that Spirit who is engaged to bring forth a creation that reflects the glory of God's Son. Because that is his work. And so we see that his work in creation completely matches his work in redemption. He has the same objective. And that is the glory of God's only begotten Son. That's why we read, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so, the glory of his Son, beloved, is the overarching purpose of the Father's sovereign good pleasure. And Jesus was so conscious of that, even just before he died. Those opening verses of his high priestly prayer, and I recommend that you read them. You read them in light of what you heard this morning. What does Jesus say? Listen carefully. Oh, Father, he says, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Glorify me with that same glory. And oh, what an appeal he made to his Father's heart. And his Father has indeed done so. And that's what Paul writes in Philippians. Oh, that Father who was so pleased with the redemptive work of his Son has exalted him highly and has given him a name above every name. But he already had that glory before the world ever was. Before the world ever was, within the divine Trinity, he was already then the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. That brings us now to the creation of man. Because if all of creation was created for him, that applies in a very special sense to man. Because as you know, man was the crown jewel of God's creation. And that's why in Genesis 1, the Word of God speaks in a very unique way about the creation of man. All through the chapter, we hear of a speaking God, of an acting God, and a God who approves of his own work. Even there we see the Trinity, the Father who creates, the Son who speaks, and the Spirit who acts. But what do we read in Genesis 1 verse 26? We read this. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." An extraordinary statement. Let us. And so there we have our first glimpse into God's triune being. There, as it were, we are permitted to listen to a conversation between the Father and his Son in the Spirit as they are speaking together about the crowning piece of the work of creation, namely the creation of man. Let us make man in our image. Now, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we cannot but arrive at the conclusion that ultimately that means that the Father created man in the image of his only begotten Son. And how can we say that with certainty? Well, first of all, we know from Revelation 4 verse 11 that all things were and are created for his pleasure. And why that is important is that there, what that simply tells us, that God's goal in creation and God's goal in redemption are identical. And so we will see tomorrow that if the work of creation was by and for his Son, so is the work of redemption by and for his Son. And so what is the ultimate goal of redemption? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 29, where he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Predestined. So, if you are a believer this morning, you are a believer because you have been predestined to be a believer. But you have not been predestined merely to be delivered from hell and to go to heaven. That's how the gospel is being cheapened in our day. Nor does it say that you have been predestined to be saved. It's true. You are predestined to be saved. But there's something more important than that. He says, we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the great goal of redemption is to bring forth a people who will again bear the image of God's Son. And that's how Adam was created. That's why it's remarkable that in the last verse of Luke 3 verse 38, that Adam is called the Son of God. He was the created Son of God who bore the image of the eternal Son of God. Let's try to grasp that. So Adam was the created Son of God who bore the image of the eternal Son of God. And the ultimate outcome of redemption will be, as John again tells us in 1 John 3 verse 2, where he makes this remarkable statement. He says, "Beloved," he says, "now are we the sons of God." Remarkable that he uses that language. "And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, the Son of God, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him. And so in redemption, God accomplishes what he originally set out to do in the creation of man. And so because Adam, as the created Son of God, bore the image of the eternal Son of God, that's why Adam truly was the crown jewel of God's creation. That's why God supremely delighted himself in Adam. And so we could say that Adam was created in the image of God's Son to live to the glory of God's Son. Because all things were created for him, including man. That's why, again, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, it is very evident that when God revealed himself to Adam, when he communed with Adam prior to the fall, in the cool of the day, in other words, every morning and evening, God revealed himself in a special way. Every morning and evening was a special time of worship. But how did God reveal himself to Adam? Obviously, in his Son. Because God is not knowable. No man has seen God at any time. God is not knowable apart from his Son. And that's why it is so significant that John 1 begins as Genesis 1 did. In the beginning was God. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Son of God. Because the Son is the person of revelation. In the Son, the Father reveals himself. In the Son, God is knowable. And so it was in the Son, as the living Word, that God revealed himself to Adam. And Adam and Eve, with joy, responded to that revelation. And before they fell, lived their life in response to that marvelous revelation. And the focus of their life and the focus of their worship was the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. And how did Adam and Eve manifest that love? How did they show that they truly loved God as he revealed himself to them in his Son? Well, by obeying his law. I spoke of that Sunday night in the Hebron congregation. Because, beloved, the law was written upon Adam and Eve's heart. The law which Christ gives to us in its original form in Matthew 22. When he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, he says, hang all the law and the prophets. The whole body of divine truth pivots. Because that is not a summary of the law. That's the law in its original form. The law as it was written upon Adam's heart. That's why there are no prohibitions. There are no negative statements in that statement. Because there was no need for any prohibition. There was nothing more natural to Adam and Eve than to obey those two fundamental commandments. And so Adam and Eve, before they fell, they truly loved God as he revealed himself in his Son with every fiber of their being. And they loved each other because they saw in each other a reflection of the image of God's Son. And you see, that's what the law revolves around. So when God requires of us that we love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are to love him as he has revealed himself. And he only reveals himself in his Son. And why must we love our neighbor as ourselves? Because our neighbor has been created in the image of God's Son. So when we love our neighbor, we are indirectly bringing honor to God's Son. And nothing was more natural for Adam and Eve than to do precisely that. And that's why the Father, who saw his creature bearing the image of his Son, that's why he loved them with the same love with which he loved his Son. And that's a profound truth, my friends, a truth to which Jesus alludes in his high priestly prayer. When he says about his redeemed people, when he speaks to his Father, and he says specifically, thou lovest them with the same love with which thou lovest me. And you see, and so there you see again, through redemption, God is able to do what he did originally. And so because Adam bore the image of God's Son, the Father could not but love that creature. Because he loved his son, and therefore he loved that creature that bore the image of his son. That's why we read in Proverbs 8, verse 31, "My delights were with the sons of men." And that's what makes the fall of man so exceedingly wretched and so exceedingly tragic. If you're familiar with Bunyan's Holy War, you know that in the beginning of the Holy War, he takes us, as it were, into the throne room of God. And there we behold that Satan is expelled. Beelzebub is expelled from the presence of God. He was the chief of the angels, Bunyan says. He was expelled. Why? Because he aspired after the position of God's son. And God could not and would not tolerate this. And that's why Satan and all the angels that followed him, they were expelled, so Bunyan tells us. And I've reason to believe, beloved, that Bunyan was correct. Because that explains why, throughout history, Satan has been driven by an unspeakable hatred for the Son of God. That's what motivates him in all of his activity. That's why he causes the nations of the world, as we read in Psalm 2, to conspire against God's anointed. Because of his unspeakable hatred for the Son of God, whose honor, whose glory, and whose position he aspired to. And he knew that God was supremely glorified through man. And therefore he knew the best way for him to get even, the best way for him to strike at the heart of God, is to cause man to fall. Because he knew that if he could cause man to fall, they would lose that image, and they would become the objects of God's wrath rather than his love. And that's precisely what happened. And that's why Paul profoundly says in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned," he said, "and come short of the glory of God." And we know now that means the glory of God as he has revealed himself in his Son. And that's why Adam could no longer dwell in the presence of a father who loves his son. Because Adam now, as a fallen creature, supremely dishonored God's son, which is what we all do as fallen creatures. Ultimately, to be a sinner is to be a transgressor of the law. And to be a sinner means that we live for ourselves. We live for our own glory. We live for our own pleasure. We only desire to know ourselves, to love ourselves, and to serve ourselves. And so Adam was no longer compatible with God, and therefore he had to be expelled from the garden. And yet before he is expelled, amazingly, God seeks him out, calls him out of hiding, not to destroy him, but to unveil to him the gospel for the first time. And that first gospel promise is all about his son. Because in that first gospel promise, the Father tells his fallen creature that the day would come that the seed of the woman would be born. And the seed of the woman would crush, ultimately, the seed of the serpent. And so God, though supremely offended by what Adam and Eve had done, God did not change. And he unveils to his fallen creature that he has also eternally purposed that fallen sinners would be redeemed in and through his only begotten Son. And you see, my beloved, and with that I want to end this morning. That's why there is no redemption for angels. There is no redemption for the fallen angels. You know why? Because they were not created in the image of God's Son. And that's why God has purpose to redeem man. Because we were created in the image of God's Son. And so by redeeming fallen sinners like us, God is aiming for the supreme glory of his only begotten Son, by redeeming fallen sinners, the Father ultimately vindicates the glory and the name of his only begotten Son. And that's why no redemption for angels, but there's redemption for fallen men. And with God's help, we will continue this tomorrow when we begin to focus on all of how all of this works its way out in the work of redemption. And I just want to close by way of introducing that, by just reading to you 1 John. Maybe you want to turn there with me. 1 John 4. 1 John 4. And verse 10. 1 John 4 and verse 10. And that becomes our transition verse to what we will hope to consider tomorrow. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the Son of his delight, the Son of his good pleasure, the Son of his love. He sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because it is in the Son that God reveals himself to man. It is in the Son that God enters into a relationship with man. That's why it was not the Father who became flesh. And it was not the Spirit who became flesh. But it's the Son that became flesh in the fullness of time to be our Savior and Redeemer. And it was that Son, that blessed Son of God, who was delivered for our offenses. But we may rejoice today, who was raised for our justification. Thanks be unto God for the unspeakable gift of his only begotten Son. And may you be as well pleased with him as the Father is well pleased with his Son. Let us pray. Father, we bow before thee. And we come to thee in the name of thy Son, the Son of thy good pleasure, the Son in whom thou dost reveal thyself to us, the children of men. And Lord, what an astonishing truth it is that thou dost love thy Son and that thou hast created all things by him and for him, that we were created in the image of thy Son. And O Lord, what a grievous and tragic event was the fall of man. But how astounding it is that thou didst not abandon that fallen humanity, but that thou hast also eternally purposed to accomplish redemption by and for thy Son. And Lord, we pray that we would go homeward and reflect on this, and that our hearts would overflow with love for thy precious Son, who gave himself in the fullness of time to be the propitiation for our sins, in order that through him we could be reconciled with thee, and we may now look forward to that blessed day when he shall come, and when we shall see him as he is, and when at last we shall be like him. Lord, hasten that day. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And should there be any among us who do not yet know this Son personally and experientially, oh, we pray that through the proclamation of thy word today and tomorrow, that their hearts would be conquered also by thy love, that thy love would be shed abroad in their hearts, that they too would be drawn to this precious Savior who came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. Gather with us tonight. Bless the ministry of Brother Allen and bless their own pastor as he labors faithfully from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And gather with us also in the day of tomorrow. We ask it all in the precious name of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.